Okay, so the reading tonight is Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 35, and it's about Jesus and John the Baptist. The disciples of John the Baptist told John about everything Jesus was doing. So John called for two of the disciples, and he sent them to the Lord to ask him, "Are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else?" So John's disciples found Jesus and said to him, "John the Baptist sent us to ask, 'Are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many people of their diseases, illnesses, and evil spirits, and he restored sight to many who were blind. Then he told John's disciples, "Go back to John and tell him what you have seen and heard. The blind see, lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor." And he added, "God blesses those who do not fall away because of me." After John's disciples left, Jesus began talking about him to the crowds. "What kind of man did you go out into the wilderness to see? Was he a weak reed, swayed by every breath of wind? Or were you expecting to see a man dressed in expensive clothes? No, people who wear beautiful clothes live in luxury, and live in luxury are found in palaces. Were you looking for a prophet? Yes, and he is more than a prophet. John is the man to whom the scriptures refer to when they say, 'Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare the way before you.' I tell you, of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John. Yet, even the least person in the kingdom of God is greater than he is." When they heard this, all the people, even the tax collectors, agreed that God's way was right, for they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in religious law rejected God's plan for them, for they had refused John's baptism. "To what can I compare the people of this generation?" Jesus asked. "How can I describe them? They're like children playing a game in the public square. They complain to their friends, 'We played wedding songs and you didn't dance. So we played funeral songs and you didn't weep.' For John the Baptist didn't spend his time eating bread or drinking wine, and you say, 'He's possessed by a demon.' The Son of the Man, on the other hand, feasts and drinks, and you say, 'He's a glutton and a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and other sinners.' But wisdom is shown to be right by the lives of those who follow it." So this is the word of the Lord. Thank you.
Good evening. This evening, this passage. Was there anything... As Jan's reading this out, was there anything in that passage that kind of jumps out at you or shocks you? So it's going to be an open question. I'm not actually going to grab answers out of the floor on this one, but just to let that brood in. Anything that shocked you as you were listening? John, as this group that meet in Wilf's on a once a month, and it's looking through some Bible Society material called Life, and two particularly really good things about this group. One is you have breakfast at Wilf's first, unbeatable. And the second is that one of the things as you read a passage together, they've got some really useful questions that you wrestle with. And one is, as we've read it together, what are the shockers in this passage? What are the things that kind of go, whoa? And then as a group, you kind of dig into those and see what kind of gems lurk within. So I'll just leave that with you. I'll just pray for us now. And then as I speak, there were two things in particular that kind of hit me or shocked me that I want to talk about this evening. Holy Father, Holy Spirit, come fill us now and bring your word to life to us. May we hear your voice and we open our hearts to you and say, touch us where you want to touch us and change us where you want to change us. Thank you, God. Amen. So the first thing for me, which caught me or shocked me, was that this, right at the beginning, John the Baptist himself is, I was thinking, well, what is it? What was going through John's mind? Now, I can understand, in a sense, the Pharisees, who, you know, were the kind of religious top dogs of the day. Jesus did not fit into their mold. They were offended by him. They found him a challenge. That, in a sense, I can understand. But I found it much harder when I'm thinking, so John the Baptist, why would John find, why would he be wondering whether Jesus was really the Messiah? So what, you know, so why with John? So John is related to Jesus. They would have known each other, I assume, as they've grown up. John was a prophet, a mighty prophet, filled with the Spirit since birth. So you'd think, in one sense, he'd have all of the ability to recognize the Messiah. Even Scripture says John's role was to make a way for the Messiah. So why is it that he is kind of saying, are you really the one to come? And in one sense, I do not know what was going on in John's mind, so I can't kind of, I haven't got some kind of, you know, immediate answer for you, but it's something that grabbed me or shocked me. And in Matthew's account, we do know that John was in prison, so he was, in one sense, whether literally or not, he was in a dark place, so it's a time to ponder and wonder, that much we can be sure. But still, what was it about Jesus that was so different? And this, as I was brooding on it, the thing which kind of shocked me afresh, it was just realizing, I've been a Christian many, many years, and in a sense, the whole, what Jesus has brought, the gospel, which kind of caught me when I was a 19-year-old, I found out actually, that's almost that sense of shock of what Jesus has brought has almost dulled over the years. So it was like, it was realizing one of the reasons the Pharisees couldn't get Jesus, potentially even one of the reasons that John couldn't get Jesus, is what Jesus brought was so mind-changingly different to anything they were expecting or were used to, that it just didn't fit into their frame whatsoever, even for John. And as Jesus says, John was, there's been none greater than John. So it was like, began in a sense to kind of wrestle with my mind again. It's like, help me, God, to look at the gospel afresh. What is it that's so world-changing and fresh? And it's fascinating thinking of, you know, going into school classes and talking to kids who, in a sense, have got no, you know, conception of what a world-changing event the coming of Jesus was, and trying to explain that to them on 30 seconds notice. But wonderful to hear. So one of the things, when I was brooding on this, one of the things that caught me was the beginning of John's gospel. John says about this change, about what Jesus brought, he kind of puts the world back into pre-Jesus and says the law came through Moses. And then he says, with Jesus came grace and truth. So John contrasts these things. There was a law before, and then grace and truth came through Jesus. So in a sense, I was trying to picture, what does that look like? And with the law, it's a sense that God is holy, and that in order to be acceptable to God, we too have to try and live holy lives. The law was, you know, hundreds of different instructions of things to do and things not to, and you had to try your best to follow that. And in a sense, that's what every single religion on the planet seeks to do. It seeks that whether it's Judaism, whether it's Islam, whether it's Buddhism, you pick one, there are a list of things to follow so that if you were to try and put it on a scale, that there's a line of good enough to get in, whatever get in means, and you're aiming to be on the good enough end of the scale. And you think, so for the people like the Pharisees who consider themselves on the good enough end of the scale, the fact that Jesus didn't do that, he didn't separate himself from people down that end, he actually ate with them and he loved people who were unlovable and he touched people who were untouchable and he did things that were scandalous and shocking to them. And it's like, God, help me afresh to capture the sense of shock of what you've brought and how different it is. was just chatting to Dave. Yesterday he was on a Christian bikers event up in the Northern Lakes. In fact, he was explaining how there's a bunch of other bikers in the UK, Devil's Disciples, I think, and so on. And the Christian Bikers Association have just been invited to be part of the same community. They've been having a weekend together. Dave was like, fantastic, this is what I call witness. And just describing all these Hell's Angels would stop swearing when they'd come over to chat to them, and they'd go away and swear, you know, it's just, but not in a kind of feeling awful way, just in a, there's something about these bikers that's different. And when, years ago, I'd done a bit of work, and then I worked for the church for a year, and we did some schools work, similar to what Rob and Esther are doing at the moment. And we had this thing where you'd get an RE class, and we had a number of cards. It was a while ago, because we had Lady Di was still around, but we had Mother Teresa, Lady Di, so in a sense, some nice people. And then we had a whole bunch of kind of nastier people. There was a guy called Kevin Mudford, Kevin Mudford was an Australian biker who'd stabbed a few people, and not a person you want to meet on a dark night. So we described these people, and the class had to put them in order from nicest to nastiest, if you like, and then had to try and draw a line, if they were in charge of heaven, of who on this line would get in and who wouldn't. So, you know, you all have an attempt, and should it be before or after Lady Di, and all that kind of stuff. You put a line on the board, and some are in and some are out. And then you say, well, actually, that's not how God operates. God operates like this. And you take the whole lot, including Mother Teresa, and you swipe them down the bottom. And you say, you know, the line is way, way, way higher than any human being can attain. And you explain how you only get in by grace. So, you know, Mother Teresa, we think she's following Jesus, therefore she would get in. And then Kevin Mudford. You know, and Kevin Mudford had found Christ. That was why there was this newspaper article of him on his bike with his helmet towing this huge cross behind him. And it's like, this is Kevin. And Kevin gets in. And we'd done this, and there was so a few down this end, everyone else was down this end. And I remember the RE teacher, RS teacher at the end, she was standing at the back with the class, and her mouth just literally dropped. And she goes, that cannot be true. Just remember, it's this comment, they'll get the house silence, and the guy said, that cannot be true. And it was the shock of what the gospel represents. Just the free gift of grace in Christ. You know, just gobsmackingly beautiful. And it was like, God, as I was reading this, I just think, you know, the thing which caught me when I was a 19-year-old and I wasn't a Christian, I was finding faith, was reading stories of how God had touched people who were miles away from him, the Kevin Mudfords, if you like, of this world, and had turned them around, changed their lives, and brought them close to him. That's what, as a 19-year-old, caught my heart and thought, there is a God after all, and he's a God who's life-changing, and he's powerful. And it's like, Lord God, actually, I have, that some of that has dulled in me. And it's like, Lord God, would you please shock me again? My image was like of a defibrillator. It's like, God, would you just give me stand clear, bang. I just need to be refreshed in a sense of how wonderful you are and how wonderful your message is. And it kind of brought it to light the other night, the other two Sundays ago. We were out to lunch with a good couple of friends, and they'd been to we've been praying for them, and one of the lovely little bits was, this lady's mum has been ill. So Jan, on the phone, I think, had said, hey, we'll pray for you. And she was really, really grateful for this. So, there are a couple that know that we're praying for them, that, we have odd bits of conversation. And they'd been to a Catholic funeral, of all things. And it was kind of amusing. We're having, somewhere maybe between main course and pudding, I think. And they just turned to us and go, we've got a couple of questions for you. You've been to this funeral? And one of them was similarly, it's kind of, okay, so there's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and the Son's on the earth, and he's talking to his Father, yet they're one God, and how does that work? And then they go, and we got a second question, and how can the Son, how can Jesus die and that pay for the sins of the whole world? Would you explain that to us? And then, which of course you think, how do I, you feel that sense of God. You're dealing with the complexities of God. How do you explain that, you know, sometime between pudding? But in some ways you think, actually, they were also saying, so what is it, you know, you believe, how important is God to you? How real is God to you? And Jan used this illustration, I think, and she just said, well, you know, you've got to understand, we can't see God, but he's so important to us that if I had to choose between God and Tim, if I had to choose between Jesus and Tim, I would choose Jesus. They're like, huh? Et cetera, et cetera. So it was just one of those things of how do you explain how much Jesus has caught your heart? How do you explain that? How would I explain how much the gospel has transformed me, touched me, changed me? And I just think there's a lot, you know, a lot I want to refresh in that. The funny epilogue to that story was, you know, so we had that conversation and they, you know, go away kind of touched, wondering. And then, and Jan the next morning, she's thinking, was that a bit strong? Are they going to think I might leave you? And I'm sure they haven't thought that, Jan. And so Jan, in a really beautiful, sweet way, she's up at 7 a.m. or something, and she's kind of emailing them on the iPad saying, Nigel, when I said I'd leave Tim, I didn't actually mean, you know, like we're about to divorce or anything. I'd done no idea what she emailed, but it was like, you know, don't think, yeah, et cetera. And Nigel's lovely, he emailed back, and he just said, no, don't worry, Jan, we didn't misunderstand you. And to be honest, you know, I can understand if you had to choose between an all-loving, all-powerful, you know, all-rescuing, almighty God and Tim, I can see exactly why you'd go that way. So his reply was just beautiful. But it just made me think, you know, when we have those, you know, 10-minute, can you please come and explain to the class, when we've got friends who they may not want to admit it but are actually really puzzled about why we're not completely crazy and yet we believe in a God we can't see and so on, and what difference does it make to your life? It's like, how do I actually explain the difference that Jesus makes to me? And in some ways, it is about how he's changed my life. It's about stories. You know, if I tried to explain the doctrine of the Trinity, you know, we'd probably still be there now. But you know, it was just a challenge to me, I guess. And so that's the first thing which kind of grabbed me and has shocked me and got me thinking. It's like, what is it with John? Why could John not even get Jesus? And I think it's because Jesus was so, the change he brought is so radically different that no one, John included, could see or expect it. And it was like, so okay, how much of my fingers can I grasp of that? How much has that changed or captured my life? But the second one, maybe even a bigger shock, I guess, is that Jesus is obviously when John's disciples have gone back, he says, well, who did you go out to the desert to see? Did you go out to see a weak reed? Oh, no, did you go out to see a prophet? Okay, but he was, far, you know, John is far more than a prophet. And then he says, you know, there's been no one greater on this earth than John. And then, for me, the bombshell drops, and he says, but even, you know, the least of the people in the kingdom is greater than he. You know, it's like baboom. You think, okay. And I just with a slight, you know, wacky thought, I thought if I'd stopped anyone coming into church this evening, you know, Damien, I said, yeah, Damien, just, you know, tell me honestly, do you feel that you are greater than Moses? Aren't you a greater person than Moses? Yeah, Abraham, perhaps Elijah. You know, all he did was call down fire from heaven. You know, in Mount Carmel. And I like it. Or he plays guitar. Okay, it's all making sense all of a sudden. The river. But you do think Jesus. You know, Jesus said it. So, yeah. You know, what do you, Lord? What do you mean? What do you mean that I? Yeah, and it even seems weird to say it. I am greater than John the Baptist. I am, who is the greatest person maybe who's ever lived. How does, yeah, how, Lord? So, a picture for you, which for me, I think kind of makes some sense. It links back to this. What has Jesus brought? What Jesus has brought to this earth is far greater than I can get my fingers on. And it relates into this. Now, let's see if we can. First slide will be big people. If we can pull that one up, Martin, that'll be grand. Excellent. So here, picture of. It's not quite a pub quiz question, but if anyone can name the rider.
Chris Froome.
So what we have here is possibly the greatest cyclist in the world today. Arguably. Greatest, you know, in whatever category, etc. But, you know, a great cyclist at least. Now, if you were to compare my father-in-law, David, who's 78, with Chris Froome, and say, well, actually, which one's greater? You might say, well, actually, well, of course, Chris is going to be greater. Until I show you a picture of my father-in-law. Right? So, father-in-law, this is David. He's in the front here, and he's driving a rather strange vehicle called a TVR Griffith. So this thing is basically a Rover V8. It might even be a rocket engine. And it's basically you've got a beer crate or something on the back, and that's it. So the car in the front is him, Knockhill Racetrack in Scotland. So David's always been a very good driver. For his 60th birthday, when you might think he was slowing down, he treated himself with this phenomenal British, maybe one of the best ever British sports cars. And he's a very good driver in it to this day. Now. So that's one strange thing about him. The other thing is what he kind of gets up to with his friends. He's a little bit of a techie. So he's found this, the A9 in Scotland. There's a new road and the old dual carriageway, which isn't used very much. He goes up there with a friend, and I have a recording, all being well, of that particular event. So they get out a sound recorder. His friend Mike, who's an engineer, is standing by the road, and...
standing on the central reservation as David approaches, heading south. Speed estimated from the Doppler shift is 127 miles per hour.
You don't have to die of shame, Jan. It's just the genes. So this, completely crazy. And the funniest thing of all is that you wouldn't believe this. George, as in Vicar, is a TVR fan, turns out. And Sam, older son, absolute TVR fan. So sometime in the summer, we've said to Jan's dad, you've got to come down in the TVR. I'm not sure whether Kendall Bypass, he'll hit 127, but... Shelley's got enough kids, she can spare one or two, she'll be fine. Okay, just release that. Right. Sorry, only opened my mouth to change feet, Alison. Right, so why on earth does that fit into this? It's because if it comes to speed, David is far greater than Chris Froome. Far greater than Chris Froome. And what Jesus has brought to us as human beings post-cross is far greater than anyone in the Old Testament ever experienced or tasted. So you get glimpses of this in the Old Testament. So in Joel 2, Joel is a prophet saying, the day is coming, I'm going to pour out my spirit, says the Lord, on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And he's just talking about a time of the Spirit falling that was incredibly rare in the Old Testament. And in Ezekiel, God says, it's not going to be like the old days. I'm going to put a new heart into people, not like a heart of stone. It'll be a heart of flesh. And Jeremiah is saying the same. They're all giving glimpses of something stunningly different that's going to happen to humanity. And what the Old Testament prophets can't see is that all this is coming focused through Jesus. That we as human beings, especially those who aren't in the good end, aren't in the nice Jewish, we do this, this, and this, we're like Gentiles way down that end. Jesus doesn't care. It's like unlovable, untouchable, these guys aren't interested, I'll put my arm around you and bring you home. And that's where we were, and we met him, and he's brought us, he's kind of crossed the blackboard, he's brought us home with himself, and we've been filled with the Spirit and filled with a power of which we've barely tasted. So it could be easy to say that the thing can be, you know, you think, how much power have we actually got as Christians? And this, you know, so I'm kind of treading carefully here. You read passages like Romans 8, where we hear Paul writes that the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives within us. You think, okay, that's a lot of power. And in 1 John, the letter, John writes, you know, he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. So again, the bigness, us being big people, us being great, it's not about us being great in that sense. It's a bit like, you know, David is very fast because, you know, he can put his foot down. You know, the power comes from the Rover V8 and from the fuel and everything else, but he has to steer, obviously, and put his foot down. But, the power doesn't come from him. And in a sense, the greatness that we, you know, that God says that we have doesn't come from us. But he has, there's a lovely psalm, and I don't know which one it is, but it talks of God. It says, he stoops down to make us great. It's this lovely little image of God almost just reaching down to pick us up, you know, from the swamp, if you like, and just to pick us up and to make us great. Not because, by grace, not by law, not because I deserve it, by grace we have been picked up and we've been made great. Just, Lord, help. Now, in church theology, the thing is, you can hear these things. I can hear these things and think, okay, the Spirit of God lives in me. There's more power in me than he that lives in the world. But it's like, but the danger is sometimes when I, if you in a sense, want to put my foot down, I think, God, I want to pray for somebody, I want to do something. I put my foot down. It's like almost nothing seems to happen. So it's a bit like, I think I've got this TVR. Scripture seems to say I've got this TVR. Put my foot down. Don't seem to be accelerating. And over church history, we've seen the church experience that. You know, in the early days, of course, in Acts, then, you know, we could see that God was moving in power. Over time, we've kind of put a foot down, and we've almost, in certain areas, we've changed our theology, sometimes officially as a church, to say God doesn't do that anymore. You know, we're back on the bike again. It's all down to self-effort, and we've got to pedal hard, because actually, you know, there isn't any fuel anymore. You know, we've just got to either push the car or pedal hard, whichever picture. So some, you know, some churches have kind of gone down that route. And even for any other Christian who's still charismatic, believes in the power of God, we all experience times where you'd want God to move, you ask God to move, nothing seems to happen. And it's like, so even in our own heads, we can end up almost getting, you know, choked up and ending up back on the bike again. Remember Gab said a couple of weeks ago, he just said, you know, one of my dangers in life is being a control freak. It's wanting to be in control. So the one danger with a TVR is, you know, you let someone who doesn't know what they're doing in it, and you put your foot down, and at least on Knock Hill, you end up in a gravel trap. But there's something about wanting to be in control. It's quite human. But also this sense of maybe disappointment or whatever. So what is going on there? You know, we don't want to hype out the amount of power that God says that we've got, but God says we've got it. So what is going on? So I've got a picture which, you know, for me makes sense. I hope it does for you too. So this is a bottom right picture. It's a picture of a lorry, blue lorry, towing. It almost sounds like a blue lorry, red lorry. It sounds like one of those tongue twisters. This was a trip back in 92, made with my climbing partner, Mike, and with another guy, Andy, who's the shadow, and we were heading to the Russian border in Romania to take a old post office van and some bits and pieces for a church to set up a bakery. And we traveled across Europe, got into Romania, and you could buy fuel in these tubs, and then you pumped it into the fuel tank. And the thing we didn't know, and the problem, is that Romanian fuel was filthy. So we pumped a whole load of this fuel in, and then we traveled on a little further, and then the fuel filters blocked, and we went down to tick over and no more. So you could put your foot merrily on the accelerator, it would do nothing. It was just tick, 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 tick. So this is a picture I took whilst driving of us being overtaken by a horse and cart at full speed. So we were hundreds of miles from the Russian border and we were ticking over. And, you know, our fuel was, you know, our fuel lines were blocked. And it was one of those times, this is quite separate to the blockage thing, but God in this trip, God moved in amazing ways, many more than I can talk about here. One of them was we ended up, we pulled over into a post office in this Romanian village. It was the only place they had a phone, trying to phone ahead to the Russian border. And this guy walked up to us in the post office, and we were praying, saying, God, what do we do now? We are stuck. This guy walked up, Adrian, and he just, in English, because there was very little English spoken then, he goes, you English? He goes, yeah, we're English. And he was a Baptist Christian, and he spoke a little bit of English. He'd seen the cross on the side of the van, and he just says, you know, what's going on? And he just said, yeah, fuel's blocked, this isn't moving anywhere. He goes, you come and stay at my house tonight, and tomorrow we'll go and look for there's one mechanic that I know who might be able to help. So we stayed with them in the house. Next day, we went round to his house, and just as we arrived at this guy's house, the guy, first of all, his wife goes, I'm sorry, he's not here. He's in Germany. He's been away for months. We've no idea when he's coming back. Heart sinks. And we just about walked back to the car again, or to the lorry, and he returns from Germany. It was just like, you know, ridiculous coincidence. That whole trip was one of ridiculous coincidences of God picking us up, helping us forward. And so what does he do? He, you know, unders the filter, gets some compressed air, blows out all the muck. And then, so that obviously gets us going, but he tells us the really important rule, which is to always use tights. Because if you don't pour the fuel in through a pair of tights, all the muck's going to get in again and block up. So we didn't have any, but he lent us a pair of tights, and that got us going again and kept us moving. So, you know, we reached the Russian border, all went well. It felt like a sports car after that. I remember doing this thing, this is incredible amount of power and speed. Not quite of TVR standard, but it was certainly a feeling. And so the sense of this was, okay, so what has this got to do with the amount of power that God has given us and yet the amount of power that sometimes we experience? And I think it's this, that when it's so easy for me, particularly, you know, when I was early days, when I first heard the gospel, everything seems new, everything's fresh, all my sense of belief is kind of, you know, I believe God can do anything. And over time, I have allowed blockages to get into my, in a sense, into my faith system. As you know, we live in the Western world that believes in logic and cynicism and slagging people off and always, you know, there's a huge amount, in a sense, of dirt that the devil sows into the Western mindset. And unless I'm incredibly careful, that will get through, you know, any filter and that will block me up. And it will give me a sense of disappointment in God and unbelief in my heart that often I don't even realize is there. But unbelief, so we think of the times, let me think. So Mark 6, Jesus is in his hometown and he's praying for people. And they're all like, who do you think you are? You're the carpenter's son. And there's this line where it says, when Jesus could really just, you know, barely heal anybody, because they were so hard in their hearts. And it's like, yeah, actually, unbelief really does block the flow, in a sense of, to use the analogy, it blocks the flow of fuel, blocks the flow of power in our lives hugely. And it's realizing there is a, you know, in me, I think in all of us, especially in the West, we are really susceptible to this dirt getting in our system and blocking us up and blocking the power. And, you know, just before this story of Luke 7, Jesus, there's the centurion. There's two stories which I think are significantly put just before this John the Baptist disciples piece. First one is where the centurion sends messengers to Jesus and says, Jesus, could you heal my son? I'm not worthy to come before you, but you just say the word and he will be healed. And Jesus is amazed. It's like, I haven't seen faith like this, you know, anywhere in Israel. And the second one is the widow who's just lost her son. And Jesus touches the funeral, the plate on which the guy was lying, and he comes back to life. Showing the importance of both faith and compassion in the whole, you know, what does it mean to see God's power move? Now, there's huge amounts you could talk about that, but you know, the Mark 6 thing, where he's just saying, Jesus couldn't do much there because of their lack of faith. It's just like, yeah, how much more in a sense can that be true in a Western mindset? So it's realizing, I know in me, there's a lot to clear out. And like a fuel filter, I just thought, there are three things to watch for us when it comes to realizing, okay, Lord, a lot of the reason why I'm not experiencing power is that I myself am blocked up and need clearing out. So the first thing, again, don't want this to sound too cheesy, but like we had to find a mechanic to clear us out, when in Mark 9, where Jesus is praying for the epileptic boy, and the disciples can't cast out the spirit, and Jesus is going, oh, why do I have to put up with you and you're so little faith? So they were blocked in their hearts. And then he says to the dad, look, you know, do you believe that I can do this? And the father's saying, look, I do believe. Help me in my unbelief. And I think the first step in this is realizing, actually, God, I am blocked in my heart. There's elements of unbelief. There's often times, if I think about it, where I find it easier. So like with praying for somebody's neck, I find it easier to think, but she wasn't completely healed, than I find it to think, hang on, but she's been partially healed. So I find it easier to look for the things, sometimes it feels easier to look for things that God hasn't done than the things that he has done. I can find it easy sometimes to hear a testimony and find cynicism crawling in and thinking, well, was it really that good? I can find myself feeling disappointed and sometimes not even wanting to go forward or not wanting to pray for something or not wanting to be prayed for because deep down I'm thinking I'm not sure anything's going to happen. And I've allowed kind of past disappointment to kind of block me up. In all sorts of ways, subtly, I think, actually, God, I need clearing out here. I need to, you know, if your power is going to flow through me, I need to clear out this blockages. So the first thing, I think, is just saying to Jesus, Lord, would you help me with this? I have a problem with this. And the second, again, I guess it's a little bit like this filter picture. We've got to use, in everyday life, it's really important to filter what goes into us in terms of what we hear. So that's why I think even the tiniest testimonies are really, really, really important to share. There's a bit in Zechariah 4 where Zechariah is saying, speaking from God, saying, do not despise the day of small beginnings. And there can be something so easy about us in the West. If a testimony isn't this big, it can be hard to celebrate it. But there is something really, really important about celebrating even the small bits. It's been one of the really encouraging things with the House of Prayer that Jan and I, Maureen and Brian have been doing. In their model, every week when we're around, we'll meet up together, pray for a bit, and share what are called green shoots, almost the tiniest testimonies of what God's been up to. You know, we've been praying for this couple, and then in the pub, they ask us a bunch of questions. Fantastic. You know, and, or, you know, Moira and Brian, it might be like, we've never talked to, in our street, these people never talk to anybody, we keep praying for them, they've knocked on our door, they've asked for a cup of milk, or whatever it is. So we share and celebrate even the smallest things. And there's a really good quote, there's a character called Simon Holly, leads a church in Bedford, and they're seeing a lot of God moving increasingly. And he has this little phrase, which I think is really helpful when it comes to testimonies. He just says, exaggerate nothing, but celebrate everything. Exaggerate nothing, but celebrate everything. And whilst there can be a tendency for us to, almost to say, it can be a tendency for, do you want to walk up and say, I prayed for someone's neck yesterday and it was completely healed. It was amazing. It can be so easy to almost want to give to feel like God's got to get a certain level of glory. That can be really, it can be easy to exaggerate, but exaggeration just fuels cynicism. But equally, it's celebrating, even if a neck is half healed, it's celebrating that. She was better off after we prayed than before. That's wonderful. So that's just, I think there's something really, really helpful in that. And certainly Simon has seen his church, they've gone through a journey of learning how to clear out the cynicism, clear out the unbelief in their hearts, and learn increasingly how to see God's power move through them and see people healed and touched. But that phrase was really useful. So filter what goes into us. Celebrate every green shoot that we see. Don't allow ourselves to exaggerate. Sometimes even don't give a testimony immediately. If someone's ill and you've prayed for them and they seem better, sometimes it's even worth waiting a few weeks to make sure it stays, because it can be really discouraging to say, yeah, this person's been healed, and then the next week, oh no, I'm sick again. Yeah, it was just a temporary blip. So just sometimes even that, we're just going to wait and see what, if this is God, if God's touched them, then they'll be fine in 4 weeks' time as well. So it's part of that, we don't have to exaggerate, don't have to grab things too quickly. And then the final thing, so there's filter what comes into us, and then there's sometimes, it was interesting what Gab was saying tonight about risks. I think it's somehow like blowing through a filter and knocking the bits off. There's actually the taking steps ourselves. That can be big, scary things and trying to hear a word for somebody in Costa and whatever, or going on a mission trip. All of these things really build our faith. We came back from Romania and our faith was miles higher because of all the things we'd seen God do. And God, for some reason, it's like you step out and do something for him and he tends to turn up, which is wonderful. But even in the little house of prayer thing, one of the so encouraging things has been, actually we are seeing ourselves step out and offer to pray for people much more than we were before. So we're taking tiny little things, and Jan's particularly good at this. It's like, we've work colleagues, can I pray with you? And even if they say, well, actually, we've not had anybody yet turn us down, we've had someone say, well, almost I wouldn't like you to pray in front of me, but please do pray when you're not in front of me, because I find that a bit spooky. But the majority of people, it's like, yeah, no, come on, let's pray. It'll be really good. And that has been such an encouraging journey. So in little ways, just encouraging each other to take, celebrate the smallest shoots and encourage each other to take the smallest risks. And then that begins a cycle of clearing us out and seeing God do more and more. And it was just to kind of feel, almost to end, I've got two things to say. One is, although it can be tempting to think we haven't really got a TVR in terms of power, we're not really greater than John the Baptist, the spirit that lives in, that raised Christ from the dead, how can that really live in me? It can be easy to end up moving back from, I'm really just got to pedal very hard, and then I might see God change the world. It can be so easy to move away from holding on to, God has done this, I'm just not experiencing it all yet. But just thinking, there is nothing, is there anything more exciting than driving a TVR around Knockhill? Some of you may, may have other variants of that, but it is some experience. And there's something about, coming into church this evening, if I was to say, okay, you've got a choice on a Sunday morning, would you rather drive a TVR at Knockhill or come to church? I wouldn't even be that conflicted. I'd be up to Scotland, I think. But if it's like, would you rather drive a TVR round Knockhill, or would you rather be with Jesus praying for people or seeing people touched and healed or seeing the power of Jesus come, I'd rather do that. So there's something that God has put in our hands that we're learning that is miles more exciting and miles greater than anything else. And I did think this morning, we often think in terms of unbelief, in terms of, I used to be an unbeliever before I knew Jesus. Now I am a believer since I've met Jesus, as if it's like a step change. And yet, actually, discipleship, learning to walk with Jesus, it's okay, I didn't used to believe in him. Then I did believe in him and put my trust in him. But then throughout my life, I'm learning to trust in him more and more and more. Now that can be a wavy journey, and we can have low points as well as high. But the Holy Spirit is leading us in a journey of trust, a journey of discipleship. So this whole learning how to clear my heart out, prevent things that cause me to be low and cause me not to believe, that's an important part of it. So one little practical thing I thought that if you want to pick something up this week and just think, okay, what one thing could I do this week that would help me clear out my heart? It's actually just take a blank piece of paper and write down on it a list of things that God, you've seen God do for you. Things that you're thankful for. And that could be back in 1992, where God did this and that was amazing, as well as the tiniest things that you've seen God do, you know, perhaps more recently. Just make a list of them. And then do one or two things with it. Either pin it up somewhere obvious in your house or somewhere you're going to see it regularly and celebrate it and thank God for it. Or even better, share it with somebody else. If you're at a small group this week, take it along and just say, these are some things I've seen God do in my life. Because there is something about us meeting together, encouraging each other, sharing what God's done, that builds our faith. Simple. Right, I shall leave it there. Let's pray. Yeah, Holy Spirit, we lift our hearts to you and say, would you come and sink what you want to say into our hearts? Father, we need you, and this world needs you. So Lord, I pray, just take hold of us on this and don't let us go. Just lead us on, we pray, into trusting you more. Thank you. Amen.